to prophecies that were foretold hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And what he's saying, look at these, right? Jesus fulfills them all perfectly. You've been waiting for the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He's here. You've been waiting for a king who's a redeemer. That's Jesus. He's here. And then Matthew, from there, introduces us to an unusual man named John the Baptizer, who also, by providence, was Scripture foretold about. He was actually the forerunner of this great and coming king. That his job was to prepare the way and to ready the hearts of the people. And the way that he did this, he did it by calling people to repent of their sin. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, something big happens. We see that John, this baptizer, is arrested. He's arrested for preaching this message of repentance. And so Jesus himself picks up where John left off and begins to preach this same message, the same way. Okay, John's message was repent because the king is coming. Jesus' message is repent because I am here. And then Jesus calls his disciples, we saw, to walk away from their sin, to walk away from their life, and to follow him. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, Jesus gives us this grand vision of what being a disciple of his truly looks like. And what we understood it to be here in the Beatitudes is it's a life of flourishing. That God calls us not only to put our faith in him for some future hope after we die, but rather the way of flourishing here on this earth is to walk in the ways of Jesus. He says, flourishing are the... And then it was a bunch of instruction that none of us would ever naturally choose. Flourishing are the meek. Flourishing are the humble. Flourishing are the poor in spirit. Flourishing are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. This upside down paradoxical kingdom. But the message is clear. God loves those who are poor in spirit. And he rejects those who are haughty and boastful. Well, this brings us to last week, the second half of chapter 5 in verses 17 through 48, where what we saw was Jesus was teaching how we are to practically live out this flourishing life. And he answers the common question that people were asking at that time and that we ask today. And that is, how does one enter the kingdom of heaven? What he says is the way that people enter the kingdom of heaven is by having a greater righteousness. Now, we don't enter the kingdom of God's kingdom by our good works. Jesus made that very clear last week. We don't enter it by perfect attendance, okay? We don't enter it by voting for the right political candidate. Jesus says that we enter by having a greater righteousness. Greater than who? Well, the example that he points to is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, which leaves the question, what is righteousness? Last week from the scriptures, we defined righteousness as whole person behavior that aligns with God's nature, his will, and his coming kingdom. This is the kind of righteousness that surpasses scribes and Pharisees. It's a righteousness where our heart, our inner person, matches our life, our outer person. That there's a sense of congruency. And last week, we saw Jesus give six real-life examples of what this righteousness looks like as it pertains to relationships with other people. And today, what we see is the same thing, but showing us three examples of what greater righteousness looks like as it pertains to not with necessarily other people, but with our relationship to God. Last week it was be careful how you're interacting with others. Today it's be careful how you're interacting with God. Look at verse 1 with me. Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. Now, like last week, the first verse gives the overarching instruction and sets the whole tone for everything else that's about to come. Okay, we want to make sure we have clarity on that. This first verse is the instruction. And what it tells us, and this is our main point for this morning, for those of you who are taking notes, is that true disciples look only to God the Father for affirmation and praise. So therefore, be careful how you engage and interact with spiritual matters of the heart. Okay, I'll just repeat that. True disciples look only to God the Father for affirmation and praise. So be careful how you engage and interact with spiritual matters of the heart. Jesus says, okay, listen up. To enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to have a greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. But unlike those guys, don't go practicing your righteousness in front of everybody. Okay? Don't go doing these grand spiritual things, these grand acts of gesture in front of everybody so everybody can see you. Rather, he says, these are our points, is one, to give as if only God knows. We see that in verses 2 through 4. Okay? So verse 1 is the instruction. Okay? Then the how we live out the instruction is by giving as if only God knows, verse 2 through 4, by praying as if only God hears, that's verses 5 through 15, and then by fasting as if you are fully satisfied, verses 16 through 18. And then the conclusion in verses 19 through 21 is just a reiteration of verse 1. Again, as we've seen this common theme throughout the book of Matthew, where Matthew, he's a really good teacher is what he is. He just reiterates. So it's kind of like, you know, when you tell your kids a list of instructions, and then what do you do at the very end? You remind them of what the instructions were, right? That's exactly what Matthew is doing. Now, before we get going, a few things that we need to know to read this correctly. And the first is what we've already said it, is that to read it, we got to read all of it in light of verse 1. Verse 1 is the instruction for everything else and affirms and that points back to. Okay, verse 1, Jesus is giving instruction. Verses 2 through 17, he's giving examples of instruction. And then in 19 through 21, he's concluding by reiterating his instruction. So Jesus says to his disciples and those listening in verse 1, he says, be careful. Be careful. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others for the purpose of being seen by them. It's not that it's bad if people see this righteousness, but it becomes bad if we do righteous things to draw attention to ourselves from anyone other than God. Jesus says, because when you do, you'll have no reward with our Father in heaven. Which is the second thing that this morning we need to understand to understand the text completely. And that is this concept of spiritual reward. You know, one of the big themes of our text this morning is, and it's often a neglected doctrine of the church, or the doctrine of the Bible, is the doctrine of eternal reward. But it's the theme that bookends our passage this morning. It starts in verse 1 and it's present in verse 21. And perhaps some of us, you know, the idea of reward is a little unsettling because we've experienced abuse in certain circles by it. But I want to encourage us this morning not to fear the doctrine of reward, but rather to understand it. And you see it, we see that this concept all throughout the scriptures. There's this constant offer of reward for orienting oneself towards God. There is reward for repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus. There is reward for keeping his commandments and living according to his word. And here Jesus says that there is reward for true righteousness. That God uses reward in the hearts and the minds of those who belong to him as a means of motivation, because God understands the difficulties of living wholeheartedly in a world that is set against his word. And so in kindness, God the Father gives us motivation, the motivation of reward. And the way that we're to understand this reward is as is shown to us in our text, is that it comes from the heavens, that it comes from God, that it's promised to those who live this paradoxical, flourishing life on earth, who identify themselves in Christ, even in persecution. These rewards are lasting treasures that God generously and graciously gives his people. And so I want to encourage you this morning, church, to don't feel bad about those treasures in heaven that you're storing up by choosing to live a life of flourishing today. Don't feel bad if you use the promise of reward that God the Father will one day give you as means of motivation to resist temptation and to get yourself through hard days. Don't feel bad about that. If you find strength in hardship to resist temptation, Lord Jesus, help me today because I'm about to lay hands on someone. I need your help. I'm thinking about this future reward. That's a good thing. Okay? That's God reminding you of a better choice. And friends, I don't know, about you, but we all have this desire for reward. In fact, Jesus himself was motivated by reward. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That if you're here this morning and you are in Christ, you've repented of your sins, right? You've put your faith in Jesus. You've believed all that he said that he did. And now you seek to live your life as he's called you to do. Part of his reward that he was setting his mind upon is you. Doesn't that bring a smile to your face? That you were part of the motivation that allowed him to hold himself on the cross? And I don't know what all this reward will entail. I'm as curious as you are. But at a minimum, it will be God himself embracing you, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." About a year before my dad passed away, he left me a voicemail message on my phone. I actually still have it saved. I haven't listened to it, but it's there. And I don't know if he had just got done watching a Hallmark movie or what, but in a way that he had never done before, on that voicemail, he told me, among many other things, that he was proud of me and that he loved me. And he asked for forgiveness for all kinds of things. And though there was no inheritance upon his death, those words were the greatest thing that he could have given me in that season of life. And as great as they were, I can only imagine how they will pale into comparison to hearing my God affirm both my life for him and his love lived for me. And it's with this mind that we were to read Jesus saying, verse 1, be careful. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others or to be seen by them. Otherwise, you're going to have no reward from your Father in heaven. You see, we're to feel the weight of that on our chest this morning and to hear him saying, don't risk not hearing these words from the Father because you just wanted to look cool or seem holy to impress some people. Because if you do, those few moments of feeling good about yourself will be your only reward. And it's no reward at all in comparison to hearing the words of the Father. Rather, Jesus says in verse 2, he says, whenever you give to the poor, look at verse 2 with me. Don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The example that Jesus gives us of looking only to the Father for affirmation and praise is in regards to how we help people, and particularly how we help those who are in need. And what he says is that when we do it, we should do it as if only God knows about it. Right? When you help those who are in need, do it as if only God knows about it. Now, to make sure, you know, just to help us understand our text a little better, we need to pay attention to how Jesus teaches and rolls out these next three examples. Notice how each one of them begins with an example, what not to do. Then followed by an alternative, what to do, followed by incentive, right? Motivation to do what he tells us to do. Now, when you read this, perhaps the first thing that you might notice is that when he says, when you give to the poor, you see, the issue is not whether or not we should give. The assumption is that we do give. And the warning is in regard to the position of our heart when we do. And as he's been doing all along, Jesus points to the scribes and the Pharisees as a living example of what not to be like. And the word choice that Jesus uses here is actually pretty fascinating. He calls them hypocrites. You see, we think of a hypocrite in terms of a person who claims moral uprightness but lives immorally, right? Those are the kind of people we look at and say, okay, your actions are not equaling your words. You're therefore a hypocrite. But the way Jesus defines a hypocrite is a person who lives morally, who does all of the right things with the outward behavior, but does so with the wrong motives and the wrong heart. You see, the reason Jesus calls these people hypocrites is not because they weren't doing the right things as they were supposed to be doing, but rather because they were doing them with the wrong heart, without a whole heart. They're attempting to practice righteousness with hearts that are not in harmony with their actions. If you study gang activity, and I recognize that was a hard turn, right? You're like, what? Weird place to transition, but if you study gang activity, you know, one of the fascinating things is that the acts of deviance that are often committed were never the original goal of the person who actually did the deviance. But what happens is that people get surrounded by their peers who they want to portray a certain image in front of. And so they begin to feed off each other, and then their actions escalate into deviant behavior. It's the same reason that some of you perhaps tried, you know, your first cigarette in junior high because that one friend came up to you who stole it from their dad and was like, hey, do you want to try it? And again, you wanted to appear a certain way in front of them, so you did. What Jesus is warning us about this morning is a cleaned up version of this. Jesus says, don't become the cleaned up version of your old self. where instead of boasting in your misdeeds, you're now boasting in your good deeds. Don't be acting like Mother Teresa on the outside if you're more like Big Papa on the inside, is what he's saying. And for the three of you who understood that reference, I know you're blessed this morning, right? I see you, Manny, up there, okay? It was good, trust me, okay? But Jesus says, my disciples, man, they got to be different. They got to be different than this. Your righteousness must surpass this. And the temptation that he's warning them about is doing good, righteous things so that others will see it and think well of them. The temptation that they're facing, and that I think often we face, is the temptation to live for the praise of others and not the praise of God, to do the right things with the wrong motives, which he says is not good. It's not okay. Think about when you ask your kids to pick up their toys and they do it with a bad attitude, kind of stomping around the house. They're picking them up, but man, they're letting you know every single one they pick up, right? How do you respond? And you say, no, 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 come here, try again. And they do the same thing. No, 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 try again. Or we'll do this all day long. You're going to do it with a good attitude, or we'll be here all day. Why? Because it's not just about the actions that matter, it's about the heart. The heart behind the action matters. And in this first example, Jesus says, if you give for the praise of people, that will be your only reward that you get. And this reward is really no reward at all. Friends, this morning, Jesus' warning to us is to be careful of human praise. Because it's fleeting. It's temporal. It's fickle. It's earthly. Don't live for it. Now, like last week, we talked about some of the language that Jesus used here is not to be taken overtly literal. That these examples, some of them that he uses, are metaphors. Right? This doesn't mean that the whole Bible is a metaphor. Okay. No, there are actually lots of things in God's word that we're to take literally. But here in this section, Jesus is using big and sometimes shocking words to make his point. So giving in secret does not necessarily mean that you have to, you know, slip someone some cash in a handshake like some shady drug deal. That's not what this means. Giving in secret does not mean you need to slip an envelope of money underneath someone's door, ring the doorbell, and run away. Though if you want to do that, I know a good address to start at. Okay? That's not what none of this means. Okay? Some of these are not to be taken, you know, that would be absurd to take some of these words literally, which can also be seen here in our second example as Jesus shows us. The second thing that Jesus shows us is that when we pray, we should do so as if God only himself hears. Look at verse 5 with me. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites because they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. So here's the example of what not to do, okay? But when you pray, go into your private room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Okay, there's the alternative. That's what to do. Followed by the incentive or the motivation. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Now in the second example, Jesus gives us another warning. And like the first, he points to this group of extra super holy people as an example. And what he says is that their problem is not what they were doing, but where they're doing it at and why they're doing it in the first place. And after observing them, Jesus says they will not receive a true reward because they're not truly righteous. Now, the verses that come next are known often, most commonly, as the Lord's Prayer. It's perhaps the best well-known passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. And often, maybe most often, the way that these verses are taught is as a model to base your prayers after, or a way to teach people how to pray. And I suppose you can use them that way, but the point of the Lord's Prayer is not necessarily how to teach us how to pray, but rather, when you do pray, to check your motives for praying. Jesus isn't providing instruction for proper modes of prayer, but rather he's providing a framework for us to check our heart before we pray, either in public or in private. What we need to read here is that we can't separate verses 17 through 15 from verses 5 and 6. We read the Lord's Prayer in verses of 5 and 6. And the goal of this prayer is to show us how to pray, not with glamorous words in an elegant fashion, but rather in humility and with authenticity. And when we do, he says, your Father will hear you and reward you. Verse 7, he says, when you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things that you need even before you ask him. Jesus says the reason that you don't have to pray big, wordy, attention-seeking prayers is because unlike all those other people who pray to all kinds of different sorts of things, we pray to a Father who knows us. And he knows all that we need before we even ask him. We don't need to persuade him. We don't need to manipulate him. He's not a reluctant God who we have to like convince and kind of force his arm by our big lofty prayers to give us what we're asking. No, Jesus says, pray simple, direct prayers. And you can do that because of the family relationship that we have with him. He's your Father. You don't have to come to him like a dignitary when he's your daddy. Therefore, verse 9, you should pray like this. And again, if you're paying attention, what we see is another six markers, right? All throughout Matthew, there's this common theme, six and threes. And here we see six markers that Jesus gives us in the Lord's Prayer. Three of them are oriented towards God. Three of them are oriented towards humanity. They start with heaven. They end with earth. And it's starting in verse 9. It says, our Father in heaven, may your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here we see what every true disciple who possesses a greater righteousness than that of the scribes and Pharisees cares about. Every true disciple cares about the name of God, he cares about his coming kingdom, and he cares about his will. And Jesus says, well, when you pray, these are the things you should be talking to God about. It's these types of petitions and God orientation that should mark the Christian life. But also, you can pray for the things that genuinely weigh on your heart. He says in verse 11, he says, ask God to give us today our daily bread, to forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors, and to not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus says that when you pray, pray your needs, pray your sin, pray for protection. And then he finishes by saying, for if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses, which is a really interesting way to end the Lord's Prayer. And we're actually going to talk more about this, spend more time in this when we get to chapter 18 in the servant, the parable of the unforgiving servant. But essentially what Jesus does is he ties together these two, and he says part of you receiving God's forgiveness for your sins is a requirement for you to forgive those who have sinned against you. Which, man, I mean, that alone is a sermon, right? So many questions come to mind. Do I have to forgive my abuser? Do I have to forgive someone who doesn't ask for forgiveness? Well, we'll get to all of those, but for now, what we need to see is how Jesus continues to connect this to having a greater righteousness. And the way that he does it is by saying, what is true of you externally must be true of you internally, even in matters where you've had your heart hurt and been offended by others. Once again, why? Because you can't go around walking around like you're fine and raging inside. No, your inside must be congruent with your outside. And And it's the same thing that Jesus says in our next example as well, our third example, starting in verse 16. He says, whenever you fast, don't be gloomy, right? Don't act like you're having a pity party for yourself like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting is obvious to people. Okay, so there's the example of what not to do. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, the alternative, what to do, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that your fasting isn't obvious by others, but to your Father who is in secret. And then the incentive is that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So along with giving to the poor and praying, a third common practice among God's people is fasting, to intentionally go without food, sometimes even water, for the purpose or for a period of time for the purpose of drawing close to God. This was a practice that was outlined in the Old Testament law. It was practiced by the early first century church, and it's practiced and continued by Christians today. Maybe you're wondering, okay, well, how does going without food, forcing yourself to go hungry, help you draw close to God? Well, it reminds us that God is the giver of all good things, which includes life in substance. That when we fast and increasingly grow in discomfort, we simultaneously increase in our awareness that we need God in a very unique way. We need him more than we need food. That we don't provide for ourselves, that it's God who takes care of us. But here in our text, unlike giving and praying, because fasting is so much more internal and private, it's not easy to get outside praise with. And so what it appears is that there were some of these Pharisees and scribes who were really working it. They're working the crowd. Maybe like your 5-year-old as they come back after dinner and they say, "I'm so hungry," right? And you could just they are full power drama. You can see it. They're contorted. You're like, "Great, have more dinner." "I don't want more dinner," right? That's Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't be like those 5-year-olds that do that. Don't disfigure your face. When you do that, that is not greater righteousness. That whatever sympathy and accolades you get from anyone in that moment, man, you better treasure it up, because that's the only reward that you're going to have. Rather, what he says that you should be doing is clean yourself up. Comb your hair. Brush your teeth. Okay? So that nobody knows what's going on with you. Go about your own business as you would any other day, so it's not obvious to anyone other than God, who sees all things done in secret and thereby gives a true reward. So when you fast, fast as if you're truly satisfied. And then Jesus wraps up his argument in verse 19. And he says, "Don't store up," which is just a reiteration of verse 1. "Don't store up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus bookends his argument with these closing verses, and they're just a reiteration of verse 1 to this call to not practice righteousness for pats on the back or sympathetic hugs. The plea is that Jesus makes to pay attention to what you truly treasure and value, because this will determine your reward. He says only a fool would choose to store up treasures in a place that offers no security. Only a fool would do that. Okay? Only a fool would store up treasures where that's only promised for destruction and loss. And this is equated to what performing sacred acts of piety for the praise of others is. It's foolishness. When we do this, we're choosing to live for the love of man rather than the love of God, which does not compare. In church, I think, for us this morning, where it's easy to look back and you know, hindsight's 20/20, and to look at the Pharisees and the scribes and to say, man, what a bunch of dummies. What fools they were. They should be ashamed of their behavior. Ashamed of themselves. I'm so glad that Jesus is pulling the wool back that they were pulling over everyone's eyes and revealing their true hypocrisy. Well, friends, these words of Jesus are not only for the scribes and the Pharisees, but they're for any and all who would resemble their actions. Anyone who practices piety for the sake of being praised by others, which includes you, includes me. Listen, don't come to the Sunday gathering because it's something to do or to just check a box. Come because you need to know God. Come because you need to hear from God. Come because you need to be around God's people. Which is why this prayer of the Lord that he tells us is in plural form. It's not when you pray your Father, but pray our Father who is in heaven. You see, God has not saved us into an individual private faith of isolation. He's saved us into a body of believers. And it's this that we remember as we come to the Lord's table now in a moment. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave himself up as a living sacrifice to pay the sin penalty for all who would believe in him, that would repent of their own way of living and follow him in obedience. And as he does this, God forgives you of your sin and adopts you into his family, a family with many brothers and sisters as you become an heir to God. And so the question is, if you're not a Christian, the plea is to repent of your sins. To put your faith in Christ. To get quit just checking boxes by Sunday attendance or whatever you're doing to pious acts of whatever you think. No, sincerely, truly, fully, put all of your chips in, repent of your sin, believe in Jesus, and live according to his word. And then when you do that, tell somebody, hey, today I've moved all of my chips in on Jesus. I became a Christian. We're not born Christian. There's this weird like thing about our culture because we're in America. We think we're just Christians because we're born in America. No, it doesn't matter that your parents or your grandparents were believers, right? God has no grandchildren, only true children, and so each one of us, by faith and repentance, makes that decision to come to him, to come to his broken body shed for us. And so as you do that, family, I just want to encourage you, brother, sister, if you're here today, you've never done that, man, do that and let someone know that you've trusted in Jesus for the first time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are greater than all the things that we perceive to be good and satisfying in this world. And we pray this morning that as we even think back and meditate on your word, that you will convict us of our sin and that you will bring us into alignment with how you have created the world to flourish. Lead us in human flourishing. God Almighty, we pray. Amen.